Joel, what we've determined is that you've become an old coot. You reflect back on banks giving away toasters, film, and evidently you still use pen and paper. So somehow you have just walk away. Don't get started on this. Yeah. You've become an old guy all of a sudden. I don't know how that can be. All right. In spite of how you dress. All right. Now, look, let's walk off. Don't do it. Don't do it.
I need my Bible with large print.
Good. All right. I like that. Hey, let's pray, you guys. Lord, you're good. We love you. We're grateful to be together and grateful for the joy of the Lord. Grateful for the good gifts that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would use this time for your glory and for our good. And these things, I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, this morning, I want to start with a number, a single number that I want you to take a look at. We're going to pop this baby up on the screen for you here. If you have a pen, you might want to write it down. If you've got an app, you might want to type it in. 32,400, 32400, 32,400. You guys got that locked in? Got it written down somewhere? Here's why this number is important. Frankly, it's shocking. But if you make this much money in a year, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say almost all of us in here do. Most of us do. You know, not all. Okay, there's a lot. If you make this much in a year, you are in the wealthiest 1% of our world. Think about that. $32,400. If in your family, to combine, you make 32 grand plus some change, you are wealthier than 99% of the people in the world. We're pretty comfortable with the concept that the United States is the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. We can buy into that pretty easy. Most of us have a really hard time looking in the mirror going, you're a wealthy guy. But the fact of the matter is, almost all of us are. The reality is, compared to the rest of the world, we're loaded. Loaded. And I don't say it's not a guilt statement, it's just a reality statement. And we don't feel wealthy, by, you know, especially if you start comparing up down the block and around the cul-de-sac and around the neighborhood or whatever. We don't feel wealthy. But the truth of the matter is, let me give you a couple of just everyday realities that demonstrate that we're wealthy. If this afternoon you go home and you go into your kitchen, you turn on your faucet, and you just stick your hand up under there and start slurping it up like a slob, and you don't have to worry about filtering your water, you're wealthy. That's why we keep sending people all over the place to drill water wells, because most people don't have clean water. So many people will die today from dirty water, it's astounding. Thousands will. If you go home today and take off the lovely shoes you're wearing, and you put them in your closet, and you can choose from two other pairs of shoes, you're wealthy. You're wealthy. Most people don't have shoes, and if they do, they have one pair, and it may or may not fit. If you have, either in the console of your car or up on your dresser or something, you have a jar full of change, and in that change, there's enough money for you to stop by Taco Bell and make buy yourself a little meal, which is the cheapest restaurant in town, then you're wealthy. A couple of months ago, Susan, on a lark, we were going somewhere to run an errand, and I decided I grabbed that jar of change off the dresser. And I've never done this before. Grabbed the thing, and we drove off. And she said, what are you doing? And I drove in. We whipped into Dairy Queen. I said, I'm going to buy us a Blizzard out of this change. And so I go in there, and I'm counting at pennies, you know. You know, and the cashier is hating me. You know, the manager is thanking me because they don't have all it. And so we counted all out. I had enough in that jar to buy Blizzards for everybody. But if you've got that money, you're wealthier than almost everybody else in the world. If you own a smartphone, wealthier than the rest of the world. If you ever throw out leftovers, if you ever throw out leftovers for any reason whatsoever, you're wealthier than the rest of the world, right? Right. And look, this one is painful. If you in the last year spent any money, just a buck, if you spent a buck taking care of any kind of a pet, a dog, a cat, a boa constrictor, a mouse, whatever you got, little goldfish. If you spent just a dollar, then you are wealthier than almost everybody else in the rest of the world because nobody feeds a pet unless they're wealthy. It's just us. And like, I don't tell us that to shame us. There's no shame in that. We just have to be honest about who we are. And because God has something to say to wealthy people. And if we don't set that foundation today, we're going to read this passage going, well, that's for those guys. But it's for us. It's for us. It's for us. So grab your Bible, turn over to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to wrap up our money series this morning, 1 Timothy 6. And look, by the way, next week, Doug Greenwald, the Bible Alive guy, is going to be here on Sunday morning. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be outstanding. And then after that, I'm going to launch an 8-week series on the book of Jonah because Jonah is awash in the character of God. It is the most God-centered book in the Scriptures, and you're going to love it. So we're going to dive deep into the character of God through the eyes of Jonah in that wonderful little book. All right? Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. It says, command those who are rich, us, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Short, 3 little verses, no, brief, pretty simple to understand. Before we get, and you can see, I've got 5 principles for you right out of the passage, life principles. But before we do, I want you to get 2 big ideas that kind of underlie the passage so you don't miss this. Because, and the first thing is this, did you catch that when he says, to those who are rich in this world, and he talks about it, there's no condemnation. Did you catch that? No shame, there's no guilt, there's no criticism. You know, sometimes in our country, if you are wealthy, there's a lot of criticism tied up from that. But not from God. God doesn't come into this thing going, you've got money, well, shame on you. No, it's not at all what he says. What he says is, you've got money, let's talk about what you do with your money. But there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no condemnation. And we'll talk about why in just a minute, because ultimately God gave it to you anyway. And secondly, did you notice that both verse 17 and 18 begin with the simple phrase, command them, instruct them, tell them. And that ratchets these thoughts up from just principles. They're not just suggestions. They're not ideas for a better life. These are commands from God on how we as wealthy people need to align our resources, and we ignore God's commands to our own peril at all times. And so this is God's instruction, this is his command for how we live life. And that's kind of the underlying principles here. So we need to, God is generous and doesn't condemn us for it, and that these are his commands on what we do with it. Now, so what does God say to those of us who have money? All right? First thing he tells us is this, don't take credit for your money. That's the great temptation. We've got all this stuff, aren't I something? Because isn't that what he says, verse 17? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. The danger of resources is we start patting ourselves on the back, saying, look at all that I've attained. Look at all this. I'm all that. I've got all this stuff going on. I have it because of me. That there's something special about me. There's something great about me. I'm really smart. I'm really hard worker. And now I have all this stuff. But what he's saying is, don't ever forget that what you have is a gift from God. Even if you say, well, look, I got up and went to work every day. I didn't see God showing up in there. Where did you get the ability to get up every day and go to work? Deuteronomy. Moses in Deuteronomy writes it this way. He quotes the Lord, Deuteronomy 8:17. And he says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. I did this. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. What you have, what we have, what this nation has, is a gift from God. Our ability to produce wealth comes from the hand of God. And so much Look, the reality is so much of what we have is simply because God chose to put us in this country at this time in history. The second half of the 20th century has been this explosion of wealth in the United States. It didn't exist before that, right? I mean, for whatever reason, God chose to put you here at this time. You had no control over when you were born. You had no control over where you were born. You had no control on who you were born to. You had no control as to whether or not you had the health and the wherewithal and the opportunities. You had no control over what color your skin was when you came out. All of that is a gift from God. Malcolm Gladwell has done a great deal of work on this. I love it. He's got this wonderful little book called Outliers. And in it, he looks at how certain groups became what those groups became. And great observations. And one of the observations he makes is that when you look at Canadian pro hockey players, now Danny Seymour was really fired up because this is the first time in the history of the church I've talked about hockey. And he was so fired up about hockey. So anyway, but Canadian pro hockey players, if you look at all the professional pro hockey players, what you discover is that two-thirds of every one of them were born in either January or February. You would expect it to be evenly distributed throughout the year, but it's not. The vast majority were born in January and February, and that's significant because of the way the Canadian system at a youth level organizes their hockey, and it's organized based on a calendar year. And so, youth who are born in January and February get to plug into the system. They're always the oldest, the biggest kids in the group. They always, therefore, end up with way more training. So it's not surprising that there are more Canadian pro hockey players at that age because they had the opportunities that other people didn't. You follow me? It's not just because of how great they were. It's where they were born, which is all up to the Lord. Gladwell does great work looking at guys like Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and all of these guys. And when he looks at Gates, you know, this incredible billionaire, right? And Gates is smart. We all agree with that, right? He is ambitious. He's a barbarian, going to conquer the world. But had he not been born where he was born, had he not had the opportunity to go to the schools that he went to, had he not been born in roughly 1955, you look back at Steve Jobs, Apple. You look back at McNeely and Bill Joy from Sun Microsystems. All of them are born 1954 and 1955, right? Paul Allen with Microsoft was 1953. All of them born right there. They were born earlier, would have done them no good in a computer world. They were born a whole lot later, the opportunity was gone. They were all born at this exact era in the world so that they could excel at this thing. And Gates grew up in Seattle, going to a private school who had a very unique computer, the only school in that area that had this computer, where he was able to learn coding apart from punch cards, and he was able to develop this thing. Gates, look, we're not going to take anything away from Bill. Brilliant, knew what to do with it, right? And for the rest of us who were born in 1955, we look like a bunch of slugs compared to those guys. I realize that, you know, and that's me. But you know what? He took maximum advantage of what happened merely because of when and where he was born, right? And if we're not careful, we start looking at what we have as if we're all that, when the reality is what you have and who you are is a gift from God. Now it's a question of what you do with that, right? So much of your wealth is completely out of your control. And so that leads to the second principle that Paul brings to us here. And that's this, is that I have to keep my hope firmly grounded in the Lord and not in my money. You know, if I get too carried away in this thing, right? And he says, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It is God. Don't put your hope in the wealth, right? Because it's uncertain. It comes, it goes. But you keep your hope in the Lord. And if the money you have is because you're all that, then you're going to put your hope in that, and it's going to unravel on you. We've been talking about that week after week after week in this series, is that money longs to take the place of God. It wants us to think that money can give us what only God can provide for us. And we have to wrestle ourselves around so that we keep our hope in the Lord. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about resources and money and all this stuff, and the stuff that we have? What did he say? He warns us against moths that eat it, and rust that ruins it, and burglars that steal it. If Jesus was walking around Lafayette these days, and he was given that same message, he'd change it a little bit. He might use the same comparisons. But wouldn't he say, look, be careful of your resources. Because there's downturns, right? There are cycles in the energy industry. There are recessions. There are changes. And if you put all of your hope in your wealth, when those things happen, it wipes you out. It undermines you completely. It says, so you keep your hope in the Lord so that when these storms come along, you're okay. Because if you don't, you're in trouble. As long as your hope is rooted in the Lord, you can handle the storms. What that great song we sang a minute ago was all about. So even though we have wealth, we work to not put our hope in it. Now, and then there's a third thing he says at the end of verse 17. He says, and he talks about the character of God, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so the third principle here is enjoy the gifts that God has provided me. Enjoy them. I love this phrase, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment, all things richly to enjoy. And notice what it says about the character of God. Don't miss this. Because, see, so many of us are still infected by this thought in the back of our mind that God doesn't want you to have any fun. That somehow God is looking around for anybody smiling, and then you're going to go smack them and tell them to stop it. We have this idea that God is like the nutritionist, right? If it tastes good, spit it out. Because, and that's what, I mean, isn't that how we think diet? If you like it, it's bad for you. And so we have this idea about God that if you're having a good time, he's unhappy. If you're smiling, he's miserable. And he's going to do whatever it takes to make that stop. But what does the passage say? That God gave you resources, rich in this present world, all things richly to enjoy. And that's the character of God. God is a giving God. God gives so that we enjoy it, so that it does make us smile. It's amazing how often through Scripture, God says, enjoy the gifts I give. Drink them in. In the last several months, my morning devotions a couple of months ago, I went through Ecclesiastes, and then a few weeks went by, and I got to go back through Ecclesiastes again. And Ecclesiastes is one of these books that it's got a really bad rap because it looks like it's a depressing book, but it's an incredibly hope-giving book. And I want you to hear one of many verses in Ecclesiastes where God speaks to this. Chapter 5, verse 19, he says, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their light and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. The ability to have, to work, to earn, all that stuff, to enjoy it. The gift of enjoying it, of walking with your God and enjoying it. That is a gift from God. And so God says, look, I gave you the resources, enjoy them. But so often we don't, do we? Or sometimes we don't enjoy them. If you kind of grew up like I did, I don't know where I got the message. I got the message you're not supposed to have a lot of fun with the money or whatever. So I have a hard time enjoying it. I can have the resources, but I have a hard time enjoying it. Some of you guys are like that. Some of you guys, on the other hand, maybe are enjoying it a little too much, right? But and one reason you're not enjoying it the way God has intended for you is that you have so overspent that you're in debt. You know, some of us need to begin to let go and spend a little bit and enjoy it. Others of us need to rein this sucker in because we're spending it so much, we're now deep in debt, and we're miserable. And there is no joy in that situation. You know, last week we talked, Mark and I got a chance to talk about the 10-10-80 principle. Give 10, save 10, live on the 80. And if you're, I really do believe, if you're living in that framework, God would look at the 80 and said, have a blast. Enjoy that. But make sure you've got the systems in place. Give the first 10% to the Lord. Set aside 10%, which, by the way, the saving 10% is simply delayed enjoyment, isn't it? I mean, isn't that really what we're doing? I'm setting it aside now so that I can go on the vacation later, I can buy the car later, I can spend it on Christmas later, I can, you know, get my kids' braces later, whatever it may be. It's delayed enjoyment. And so what God's deal is I'm going to give you 100%. You live, look, why don't you enjoy a night? Now, who wouldn't take this deal? I'm going to give you all of this, and I want you just to enjoy the 90%. But I wouldn't mind it. I would like you to give 10% back. And we kind of get this thing all wonky in our thinking. But see, here's the thing. If in your enjoyment, you're spending not just the 80 or the 90 or the 100, but the 110%, where now you're in debt, you're miserable. You're not enjoying it. You're freaked out about how you're going to pay all your bills and how this is going to work. So you've got to ratchet that back into place and get out of that debt prison that's killing you, 10, 10, 80. And then the fourth principle. Use my money to make a difference in the world. Paul throws an entire verse at us about this. Verse 18. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Paul could have said, he basically says the same thing four different ways, doesn't he? I mean, it's kind of like he's pounding this thing in here because we struggle here. Command him, do good, be rich in good deeds, you know, be generous, be willing to share, because we struggle here. God says, look, I'm giving it to you to enjoy. However, use a piece of it to change the world. Use a piece of it for somebody besides yourself. Use a piece of it to give it away. It's for making a difference. It's for changing the world. It's for giving back. And so God is challenging us to use the resources he's given us, both financial and otherwise, to change the world. God made the United States the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, and I firmly believe that his expectation is that we do something with that to change the world. And not just to squander it on ourselves. God gave you wealth so you can spread it around. And sadly, every study shows that even the most committed of Christians, on average, are still given less than 3% back, given less than 3% away. We got a long way to go on this thing. I love the quote on the front of your outline. You need to take a look at this and let this soak in. Mark Buchanan, one of my favorite writers, says, in the kingdom of God, there is no possibility of wealth apart from generosity. A stingy rich man, a cheapskate millionaire, a miserly moneybags, when one cannot be such a thing and at the same time an authentic Christ follower. We cannot follow Christ well with reckless abandon if our financial world is out of whack and we're not giving back and making a difference with it. God didn't give you your wealth to make you more comfortable, but to make a difference. And look, and all of this is for your benefit. Let's just be really clear. God doesn't say all this so that he can somehow make you miserable on this giving thing. You were made in the image of God. You've been stamped as a reflection of God. And God is the most generous being in the universe. He gives abundantly and overwhelmingly. And when you give, you're a reflection of him, and there's something comes alive in you. The truth is, giving makes you happy in a way that spending on yourself simply cannot. And I know that's counterintuitive. And we keep thinking that if I just keep spending and pampering myself, I'm going to be happier, but you won't be. And we've got closets full to prove it. There's a great article in The Advocate earlier this month. And the title is Generosity, a Simple Way to Stay Healthier. And they quote all of this research that's simply echoing what the scriptures say. It says that the benefits of giving are significant. According to these studies, all kinds of studies they quote, it will lower your blood pressure, lower the risk of dementia, less anxiety and depression, reduced cardiovascular risk, and overall greater happiness. Isn't that what we want? And what the studies are telling us is what God says, that when you act on that, it changes you, and it changes you for the better. And studies tell us that, it says studies show that when people think about helping others, it activates a part of the brain called the mesolimbic pathway, which is responsible for feelings of gratification. What it says is that when you give, something in you comes alive and you actually feel happier as a result. It releases dopamine and endorphins and all kinds of stuff that change you physically. They did a fascinating study. You know how these psychologists, they do these kind of sadistic, quasi-sadistic studies. You know, and so they got a bunch of Starbucks gift cards, a whole pile of Starbucks gift cards, and they started giving them out to people with two different sets of instructions. For one group of people, they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go to Starbucks and spend it. Get yourself a big old latte, a grande, whatever it is you want. You know, get yourself a hole, get all the foam on it. You know, get whatever it is you want and enjoy it. And then they called him up that night and said, hey, so hours later, how you feeling about all that? You feel any better? And they kind of went, not really. But thanks for the coffee. Then they took the other group of cards and they gave it to people. And they said, here's what we want you to do. Sometime today, we want you to find a way to give this card away to somebody. Don't spend it on yourself. Go find somebody to give it to. And everybody gave them all away. And then they called them up that night and said, so how are you feeling about life tonight? And they, you know what? I feel great. It was so fun to give it away. I have this on. So there's this ongoing happiness. That's the reality of how this thing works. Years ago, we did this thing called the Kingdom Challenge. We got $1,000. We found 10 people. We gave each of them $100. And we said, find a way to multiply this and to give it away and do something big with it, whatever God leads you. And so we gave them a couple of weeks, as I recall, and they did all kinds of crazy stuff. And those guys were lit up because of giving it away. Giving will make you healthier and happier. And that's why Paul is saying, don't let it consume you. Give it away. All right, now look, I want to take just a second. I'm going to take a little sidebar over here for a minute. I don't know who all this applies to. You know, whenever the politicians are trying to figure out who's wealthy, you know, there's a big debate on what the number is at which point you become wealthy, right? And look, but here's my conviction. I think I can back this up biblically, but it's deeply true for me. I believe this. And because I'm a firm believer in the 10-10-80 concept. You guys with me on this? Give 10, save 10, live on 10. Or live on 80, right? Live on 80. Got carried away with my 10s here. But here's my conviction. Is that the more your standard of living increases, or the more your earnings increase, that's one thing to live 10-10-80 on 40 grand. It's another thing to live 10-10-80 on 400 grand, right? For a person to live sacrificially 10-10-80 on 40 is huge. For a person to live sacrificially 10-10-80 on 400 grand is not all that significant. My conviction is that as our earnings and our net worth increases, the percentage of our giving should increase as well. That there's a value for us to put a cap on our standard of living, our personal expenditure, so that as your earning increases, that maybe you go to 12-10-78 or 15-10-75 or 30-10-60 or what? Got that one right. Thank you. But my conviction, I mean, in all honesty, Susan and I made that decision years ago that we were not going to allow our standard of living to continue to ratchet up so that we consumed everything we had and we continued to increase how much we gave. I love the pledge. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the pledge. Bill Gates Foundation put this thing together. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett had a meeting and they came up with this idea of basically finding the billionaires in our world, the uber wealthy, and challenging them to give away half of their billions. And the funny thing is they've got like 200 billionaires who've already signed on and said they're in. You know, Bill Gates basically said they want to reset the levels of giving. And in his words, he basically said giving half of billions is really a pretty low bar. And so they've got a couple hundred folks who've already come. Because look, isn't it true? Every time you get more money, don't we always find another way to spend it? Right? More clothes, a new boat, another house, a camp, a beach house, a trip. I mean, we can go on and ever increasing that. But I just want to challenge those of you who fall in that category to begin to think in terms of ratcheting up your giving. Most of you guys probably don't know who R.G. Letourneau is. I do because he has Letourneau College in Longview, Texas. R.G. Letourneau was born back in the early 1900s. And early on, he was working out in California. And his job was to transport dirt, earth, and to level out some farmlands. He was really frustrated by the equipment that they had. And so R.J. Letourneau invented some earth movers. It was the first all-welded scraper that was lighter and stronger and less expensive than the other machines that were available at that time. Matter of fact, he ended up with like 300 inventions over the course of the next several years, that anywhere from dredgers and cranes and rollers and dump wagons and scrapers and all kinds of stuff that really changed how things were done. I mean, he's the forefather of Caterpillar and all these guys. But R.G. Letourneau was a committed Christian, and he was making millions, multi-millions back in the day. And R.G. Letourneau bought into this idea of not ratcheting up his standard of living to match how much he earned. And so in the later years of his life, he flipped it. And he lived on 10% and gave away 90%. It was transforming. And he used to say, he used to say, I shovel it out and God shovels it back, but God has a bigger shovel. His conviction was that God gave him the resources to change the world. And see, I'm a really huge believer of the Barnabas baton, is what I've called it for years. You study the book of Acts early on, it's the beginning of the church. And there's a wealthy business guy in the church named Barnabas. And Barnabas is a guy who's got, he's got a bunch of wealth. And at some point, the church is in need. The ministry is in need. And he sells a chunk of land and then gives the money to the church. And he gives it to the leaders so they can make a difference and feed the poor and all this other kind of good stuff. And it was because of Barnabas that the church, the ministry, was able to take these huge steps forward. And my conviction is that Barnabas passed that baton on to somebody else who became a Barnabas for another ministry, and that every movement of God since has had a Barnabas or some Barnabases who were able to make a huge financial difference that changed the whole culture. You know, and I don't... I could just tell you story after story. I went to India a few years ago with some pastor buddies. We went over and taught. Some of you will remember that. We went to India because of a guy named Martin Mosfold. He's a Norwegian guy in the oil and gas industry. And so one of the guys I went with was Tom, pastor friend of mine. And Tom said that Martin was going to drill a new well. And he says, Tom, I need you to come over here and pray for my well. You know, I guess it's sort of like the blessing of the fleet. I'm not sure. And so Tom prayed that the well would make and it'd be good. And because Martin's mentality was, he was one of those 90-10 guys. And he wanted God to bless the well so we would have more to give away. Max Lucado, we all know Max Lucado was the writer, pastor guy out of San Antonio. Max Lucado was a missionary in Brazil for a number of years. And he was able to go because there was a fellow that he knew who franchised Burger King's. And he basically told Max one day, he said, pray about this new franchise I'm opening up, because whatever the profits are, I'm going to use to fund you in Brazil for the coming years. Men and women, there are ways to leverage what you have to change the kingdom of God. There are ways that God, as God blesses you, and the more you shovel it out for the kingdom of God, the more he'll shovel it in. And I really agree with my friend Mark last week. You know, he really did say that people with the gift of giving often have the gift of getting so that they have more to give away. I don't know who I'm talking to. And frankly, I don't think it's only for the megabucks people in our body. I think this starts at, when you start making 60 and 70, 80 grand, and you have enough to start ratcheting up what you give. You get to be a Barnabas in some ministry's life or some person's life. Tied into that is the final thought. It's this. It's live for what lasts. Look at what he says in verse 19. He talks about all this stuff with giving, and he says, in this way, because of this, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He says, by the use of the money in this way, they prepare a foundation for the life to come. You cannot take your money with you, but you can send it on ahead by what you do now. You can use your position and you can use your possessions to change the lives of people so that when you walk into heaven, they're there to greet you. There are only two things that are eternal, men and women. the Bible, the Word of God, and people. It makes sense to invest our lives in those things. I turned 60 back in February. In the year prior to that, just as I'm looking over towards being 60, there was a couple of funny things that happened. Odd, weird things. At least they did for me, and I've talked to some other men and women and realized that this is not just me. But somehow when you turn post 59 and you start looking at 60, you start realizing that you're going to die. Before that, when I was a 20s, I was never going to die. In my 40s, intellectually, I thought it was a concept that could possibly happen. But in 59 and 60, I now see it as a reality because there's less ahead than there is behind. And it made me start thinking a whole lot of different thoughts, a whole lot about different, what I'm going to do with the remaining years of my life, what that's going to look like. Because I realize I'm not in the last chapter of my life or the chapter before that, but maybe I'm about four chapters from the end, and what am I going to do to prepare for that stuff? And of course, some part of that thinking is financial, isn't it? Because the reality is, even though Mark said retirement's not biblical, and we talked about being reassigned and all this other kind of good stuff, the truth is there's going to come a day for every one of us when we're not going to be working anymore. And when we stop working, we're still going to want to eat. So what are we going to do with the financial thing? And the question that starts showing up in here is, will there be enough money to last? The way the financial guys ask it is, will I outlive my money, right? How many of you guys have had this thought? Will I outlive my money? Will there be enough? And look, will I outlive my money? Listen to me. Listen carefully. Absolutely, you will outlive your money. Okay? Absolutely, you will. Because that question is always limited to your years on this planet. But you are going to live for eternity. And so you put an awful lot of energy in thinking to make sure your retirement plans are in place and your IRAs are fully funded. Are you getting the full match from your company? Are you invested well? And will it grow so that you have money in those years when you're no longer working? But have you planned for what happens after that? Because you will outlive your money. You will live for all of eternity. And what you do now, that's what Paul says. They lay in the foundation for the coming age. For afterwards, you can use right now your position and your possessions to make friends for the kingdom of God so that they are waiting for you when you arrive. You can use your money to change this world for the name of Jesus. And I don't know if I said this a minute ago or not, but the more I've thought about this whole Buffett Gates pledge thing, How the insane thing is that it appears that the non-Christians get it and the Christians don't. How is it that it's Gates and Buffett, and as near as I can tell, they've made no public proclamation about what they think about Jesus. And they've said, you know what, we're giving away half of all that we've accumulated to change our world. They get it. And so often we as Christians don't. Because we don't really trust God to provide. Use your time now so that you are prepared for eternity, because you absolutely will outlive your money. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for this passage. I really love it, Lord, that you don't beat around the bush when it comes to the issues that make us crazy. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you speak directly to us as wealthy. Lord, we have a hard time buying it that we are, but I thank you that you see us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take that which is of value from what we just said and drill it down deep into our lives. Lord, over the couple hundred people sitting here, you know what we need. You know where we need to be challenged or comforted or you know what we need. So, Lord, I'm just going to trust that you take the truth according to what the individual needs and that you keep kind of working away in that. Thank you, Lord, that there's some people in here that this just lines up perfectly with what you've already been telling them this week. For others, this is a whole radical new thought. But, Lord, we just want to follow you. We want to be Jesus people following him. In your name we pray. Amen.